Have you ever wrestled with the painful reality of human depravity? Have you ever wrestled with the reality of senseless suffering? I'm not talking about picking up the newspaper and reading an occasional story of someone whose house has caught fire, or someone perhaps who is even declared missing, and feel a twinge of sadness and remorse coupled with a sense of low-level anger towards those who should be brought to justice. But I mean really wrestling with the hardcore truths that this life brings our way every day, of terminal diseases, of survivors of tragic car accidents, the perverseness of kidnappings or gang violence, the exploitation of children in prostitution rings, or even the slaughter of untold thousands of innocents because that they belong to the wrong tribe, or perhaps because their skin is darker than others. It seems insane, but at certain moments in our lives, we come face to face with these realities. For us, it's better to avoid that kind of thinking. And most of us, most of the time, we try to avoid those realities or just brush them off. But then that miscarriage happens, or that early death of a parent, or that cancer diagnosis of a young teen, or that brother's drug addiction, or that uncle who we know is dying as we watch and bite our nails as the disease causes him to shrivel up before our eyes. We know it's only a matter of time and there's nothing we can do about it. Or the 50-year-old who is taking care of his 80-year-old father, and his father doesn't recognize him anymore because of Alzheimer's. He cannot drive, he can't feed himself, he can't be in charge of his own finances. He was once a successful businessman, and now he's as a child. It's when we're faced with these realities, when someone close to us, or even we ourselves, face realities such as these, when the world rushes in and our sandcastles of normalcy become laid low, our bubble of ordinary life gets burst, it's then that we wrestle and try to make sense of it all. And we ask the question that was asked here in the drama, why? Why does it have to be that way? Isn't God really in control? I thought He was good. I thought the universe was good. I thought it was going according to His plan. What about a completely unjust trial? A venomous attack on an innocent man by jealous religious fanatics? What about a horrifying, shameful torture of a death by crucifixion? Mary knew, and she was in the midst of wrestling. At the cross, her world fell apart. And now, here at the tomb, her worst fear was being realized. He was dead. A good man caught in the crosshairs of a corrupt Roman authorities. A miracle worker, a teacher who was so unlike any that she had ever met. She thought he was different, that this would be different. But now he was buried like so many before him. It was done. There was no hope now, only a heart drowning in despair and eyes overflowing with rivers of tears. He was the Son of God. Why did He have to die? Why did not the God of Moses, the God who parted the Red Sea, intervene and stop this madness? Mary Magdalene found herself just another unwilling participant, grappling with the consequences of life and death, struggling with the age-old question, how can I trust God in a time like this? How can I trust a God like that? Sound familiar? Let's travel together to the tomb as the radiant rays of glory illumine our very souls. Look at John chapter 20, verse 11 with me this morning. Most likely, Mary had already been to the tomb one time, and she'd gone back to tell the disciples that the stone was rolled away. And you remember Peter and John ran forward to the tomb. Likely, Mary lagged behind, and now she was lingering outside the tomb, weeping. But Mary stood weeping, verse 11 says, outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. The term there for weeping doesn't denote a quiet shedding of tears, but instead a noisy lamentation and wailing, which was typical of Eastern mourning. Mary was beside herself and knew not what to do. She was grappling with the events that had taken place the past 3 days, with the one that she likely witnessed healing after healing, the one who seemed to circumvent all the authorities, the one who spoke with authority in a way that the religious leaders did not, the one to which all of her hope was invested in was now lying in a grave, there encased with a large stone in a tomb. Mary stood by, weeping. She didn't know what else to do. What power did she have to change things? She seemed to be just another victim. Another victim of cruel circumstance. But somehow she found her wits about her to stoop in and to look into the tomb. And there, verse 12 says, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It was an extraordinary sight, an unexpected sight. As she looked into the tomb, she was lost in her despair, and while lost, she beholds two angels. Angels have fascinated our culture for a number of years. In fact, not too long ago, the series Touched by an Angel ran for 9 seasons. Story centered around an apprentice angel who was giving messages from God to people who were at a crossroads in their life. It was such a popular show that in 1997, 22 million people viewed it on a regular basis. Yet notice, she doesn't even notice the angels. When she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Perhaps the angels don't captivate her because you don't know who Mary Magdalene was. Scripture says, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." You see, Mary had been inhabited by 7 demons. Seven demons had corrupted her life, had controlled her every thought, had captured and captivated who she was. She'd experienced a life of torment, likely being corrupted by seven demons, likely she lived a life that would be evidence of a life that a demon would want to live. Likely she knew firsthand the struggle of wanting to do the right thing, yet not being capable of doing it. But Mary had met Jesus. And Jesus had freed her. He emancipated her of her tortured soul. She loved Him. Because He loved her when no one else did. He healed her when no one else could. To Mary, Jesus was an intimate friend, one who accepted her, one to whom she found complete satisfaction. She had been miraculously healed. She was intimately united to Christ by faith. And the fact was, Christ was her life. Without Him, there was no joy. There was no happiness. There was no freedom. Without Christ, all that existed was an existence of sin and torment by demons. Mary was loved unconditionally. And she knew it. She experienced it. And so she found herself at His tomb, weeping for her loss. The loss of a relationship she had only dreamed was possible. And now, there in that tomb, lay all her hopes, all her freedom, all her joy. It brings us to an important question. The question is this: what is Christ to you? What is Christ to us? Is He an outcome? Is He a means to a fulfilled dream? Is He an answer to perplexing tragedies that have been suffered during our lifetimes? Is He an insurance policy that allows us to escape hell and live life as we please? Is He a ticket to prosperity? Is He a ticket to Southern manners and well-behaved young children? Is He a method to win favor along a successful career path? Is He a strategy or instrument to make older children more responsible and respectable? Is He a medicine to feel good about yourself and to build your self-esteem? Is He a social convention, a duty to pay homage to in order to win the approval of family members or society? Or is He, as for Mary, a Savior? You see, He was her everything. Is it any wonder that all she could do was sob and heave, lingering by His tomb, longing to be near Him, and inexpressibly crying out to the angels in the cave, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." See, for Mary, Jesus was more than just a teacher, more than just a companion, more than just a miracle worker, more than just a good fellow. He was her life. And now that life was gone. Jesus said it in so many words, seven different times in the book that we've been studying, the book of John. Seven different times He makes these "I am" statements. And he speaks to that truth that Mary is wrestling with, that Jesus is her everything. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It is me that you're to feed on. It is me that gives sustenance and power and energy and strength. He said, I am the light of the world. It is me that gives illumination and understanding and insight. I am the gate, he said, to eternity. It is Jesus that is the way to the Father. He said, I am the good shepherd. It is me who protects, who guards, who nurtures and cares. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. It is in me that death has no power. It is in me that spiritual life is truly possible. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the true vine. It is only in me that you will sustain a healthy, vibrant life, one that you so desire. But Mary was so profoundly affected with grief and sorrow, she fails to comprehend the evidence of the resurrection. The huge rock has been rolled away. There are angels in the tomb of Jesus. The body of Christ is missing. But she's so fixated on locating the body of her Lord that not even the appearance of angels satisfies her soul. Not even divine beings sidetrack the longing of her heart. She must know where the body of her Lord is. And so the angels say to her, Woman, why are you weeping? How could one weep with all the signs that are so obviously pointing to the reality that the heavenly angels knew to be true? How now, when the dawn has come and this Christ has come up from the grave, demolishing the chains of death and breaking the sinister grip and bursting forth as the Son of Man, the King of Life? He was risen indeed. Why this sorrow? Why this weeping? Perhaps the angels at that moment could throw back the question that's so often thrown to the Heavenly Father. Why? Why don't they understand? Doesn't she know he's not here? Doesn't she know he's overcome? Doesn't she know that all her hopes and dreams have been fulfilled in a way that she could never even imagine? Strange beings, these humans. But she says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. We should be glad that no one could give her the body of her dead Lord. Otherwise, we would have reason to eternally weep. But perhaps she's overcome with the thought of disrespect of a dead corpse. Isn't it enough that he was publicly shamed and treated with contempt and perversely tortured? But now, even in death, does someone have to mutilate him? It brings back the thought of the story of the first king of Israel, King Saul, who died at the hands of the Philistines, who removed his head and pinned his body to a wall in Beth Shan. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, when they found that out, took courage to remove the corpse that was being humiliated before all the people. Even today, to see a corpse humiliated and beaten, even if it's someone who's been a cruel dictator, causes our stomachs to turn. as individuals dishonor the image of God. Perhaps she was thinking these things. Perhaps this is part of the reason she was so sorrowful. Does it have to be this too? Isn't it enough, all that he has suffered? But notice what she says. They have taken away my Lord. Something the angels could never know. For they could know this Jesus as Creator, as Master, as the King of Glory. But they could never know Him as Savior. To Mary, He was Lord. He was Redeemer. He was complete and utter forgiveness. Something the angels would never know. Woman, why are you weeping? Oh, Mary, her grief these angels could never truly plumb, but her future joy, they were never fully experienced. How can I trust a God like that? A God who allows His own Son to be tortured and broken, crucified and buried, when He had all the power in the world to prevent it. And now, have His body disrespectfully removed from the grave? Walk with me to the tomb and hear Mary's thoughts. What must she have been thinking at this moment in time? It's so difficult for us because we have God's Word and we live on the other side of the empty tomb. But imagine what it would have been like during that time when there was no one who understood, no one who had the big picture. Little did Mary know that the salvation of the world was taking place. That this Jesus who died in the sinner's place, this Jesus who is taking the punishment of those who had transgressed His Father's law, this Jesus was tasting death, death that was promised to Adam if he disobeyed and partook of the tree of good and evil. What Mary didn't know was that the most wonderful plan, the most unthinkable happening, the most magnificent miracle was occurring right before her eyes. Jesus was not missing. He was risen. He had defeated death. You see, the cross said Jesus is dead. The sepulcher said He is buried. The grave clothes said He is missing. But the empty tomb screams, He's alive. He's risen. Death has been defeated. Listen, if Christ defeated death, then what sin have you committed that's beyond the forgiveness of God? What obstacle is too big to overcome? What persistent habit is too strong for you to bear? What situation is to prevent the King of Glory from coming near to you? You see, it was all a part of His masterful plan. He wasn't a victim. He was a puppeteer pulling all the strings. Everything went according to His plan. The resurrection shows that Jesus was in complete control. It shows that He was altogether wise. It displayed that He's incredibly good. It declares that He's forever present. Think about it. He's in complete control. With all the individuals conspiring against him, both Herod and Pilate, all the jealousies of the leaders of the Jews, all those who are crying, "Crucify him," all the governmental authorities, all the demons of hell, and even Satan himself. And yet still, he was going to be victorious. He was not only in complete control of his plan, but in complete control of everyone contained within that plan, making free choices as they will. The resurrection says God is sovereign. He's in control. It also says, secondly, that he's altogether wise. He knew that the only way for sinful men and sinful women to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father was to come and become a man and to live the perfect life and keep that law that God had ordained and never sin once. And then, as an innocent sacrifice, as a willing substitute, to climb upon a cross and take the punishment of God for the sins of His people. In the cross, you have the satisfaction of God's justice that He has to punish sin. But also, He satisfies His amazing love as a God of love. The resurrection says that this Jesus is altogether not only sovereign, but wise. It also says, thirdly, that He's incredibly good. For who would be a substitute for those who don't deserve the kindness of God? Those who've blasphemed His name. Those who've had and lived immoral lifestyles. Those who've been filled with demons. Those who've lied and cheated, such as some of His disciples. Those who have boasted that they would never betray Christ, never forsake Him with their mouth. They were ready to go to prison. They were ready even to die. And yet, the incredibly good God is willing not only to die, but to defeat death. And fourthly, to be forever present. The resurrection proves His power over even death. That there's nothing that He can't do. There's nothing that He isn't willing to do. That if God was willing to offer up His Son, how much more is He willing to graciously give us all things? He's ever present. You see, the resurrection says this. How can we not trust a God like that? You see, faith in Jesus, belief in Jesus means to trust that He's in control, to surrender to His wisdom even when you don't understand, to acknowledge His goodness even when you don't feel like it, to believe in His nearness even when you don't feel it. And here we come to really the turning point of the ages. No one had beheld Him. No one had seen Him as of yet resurrected. As Adam had the first privilege to walk with God, to see and talk and be near to God, so Mary was the first to behold the resurrected Christ. She is talking with the angels and then turns to talk to Jesus, though she doesn't know it's Jesus, then turns back to look at the angels when Jesus calls her name. Verse 14 says, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Listen. So tender are the mercies of God that no heavenly choir, no triumphant parade, no trumpet blast fit for a victorious king who has just conquered the grave appeals to Jesus Christ more than the sound of desperation, the cries and tears of a mere peasant woman. To him who needs him most, he is most willing to make himself known. Likewise, to his children today, he retains the same tender mercy. Woman, in a mild rebuke, why are you weeping? Look around. Don't you understand? But a gentle leading question follows when she doesn't get it. Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, verse 15 says, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. She doesn't recognize him. Like the two men on the road to Emmaus, like disciples when he makes breakfast on the shore. He is no longer donning earthly attire, but instead a heavenly garment and a resurrected body. But that will all change in verse 16. As Mary is still wrestling and confused, Jesus speaks her name. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And with that, everything made sense. With that one word, Jesus breaks in and Mary recognizes that this is He who hung on the cross. This is He who was laid in the grave. Now He is standing before me. And she turns to Him. In Aramaic says, Rabboni, which means teacher. The good shepherd speaks her name. Jesus had said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Mary's joy is now complete. She said more than she knew when she called him Rabboni, but less than she could comprehend. You see, it was not the same relationship that Jesus was calling her back to. It wasn't as if she could go and cling to him and hold on to the past and relate to Jesus the way she related to him in the past. It was different now. He had defeated death on her behalf. He was the resurrected Lord. Their relationship wasn't meant to be the same. It was meant to be better. Better than before. Better than she could ever dream or hope. And so Jesus in verse 17 says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary in this instance is forbidden to touch. Yet we find out later that Thomas is invited to touch Jesus' hand and side. But the point is not a restriction. The point is this, that no longer is Mary to relate to Jesus the old way. No longer is she to know him the way things used to be. He is resurrected now, and he is in the process of ascending to the Father. Mary need not cling to him in fear that he will disappear and somehow she will be separated from her love, from her hopes, from her joy. He is ascending and will soon send his Spirit, and Mary will know his presence always and forever. An ordinary peasant woman, Mary, What favor is it that you have found to have seen the resurrected Lord? There will never again be another first. You were the first. Why is it that this honor has been bestowed upon you, even in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your confusion and misunderstanding? Behold the risen Lord. Behold the God whom you can trust, even when you don't understand, even when it hurts, even when all hope seems lost. Behold the Lamb. Behold the risen one, the mighty King. Jesus goes on to tell her to go tell his brothers. Mary doesn't go to Jesus' earthly brothers, James and Jude, that will later write books of the Bible. Instead, she knows what he means. And she goes to his disciples. And she tells them of this incredible happening. But notice that no longer they're Jesus' disciples. They're his brothers. There's been a change. Notice he says, my Father and your Father. Notice he didn't say, our Father, as if they were related to God the same way. Jesus' Father, he was related to his Father by nature. They were related to the Father by adoption. Jesus was related to the Father by right. They were related to the Father by grace. But they were forever part of the family of God. They were brothers. But go tell my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Not only was she the first to see him, but the first to be given the commission. Go and tell. Go and tell. So we too here today, if you know this risen Lord as Savior, you too have experienced the power of God and the life-transforming change that happens within every Christian believer. Your heart has been transformed, and now Jesus is your everything. You have seen him. Perhaps only with the eyes of your heart, but you have seen him. And now he gives you a commission as well. Go and tell. Go and tell. I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. Would you please stand with me?